Alrighty, so last week we were looking at how Jesus fulfilled the Adamic and the Edenic covenant. Do you remember that? We discussed how Jesus had crushed the headship of the enemy, and we looked at all the ways that Jesus has been Jesus undid everything that Adam did, and then Jesus did things that Adam did not do, and how he is like. One of the things you need to understand is that the new covenant is a lot about the undoing of Adam, the works of Adam. That's why Jesus is called the new and the last Adam, right? If you're the last Adam, there is no other, right? So we are in Christ. We're not in Adam. That's a huge thing for us in the new covenant. Because what that does is new covenant takes us back to origin. New covenant takes us back to the way things were before the fall. And it's not that we're going back to the garden and get naked and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is that in Christ, you are now again fully in union with the Father the way that Adam or humankind was in the garden. You are now at one with him. You now can speak with him again, walk with him again. He is walking with you again. There is to be in Christ no division, no male nor female, no Greek nor Jew. Nobody's better than another. We're one. Equals, all of us. All that was lost in Adam has been given back in Jesus. All of it. Even authority and rule and reign and the power to subdue is ours again. The keys of the kingdom. What does he talk about? Binding and loosing. That's about subduing and releasing things. It's releasing the river of God. And if you remember, we talked about how, maybe we didn't. Maybe it was my other class. Anyway, we'll get to it. Eden. In Genesis 1 and 2, looks a lot like heaven in Revelations 21 and 22. They are two bookends. That what God is going after is not the destruction of the world, but the recreation of that world. And he starts with us through Jesus, who is the firstborn of many brethren. And if we're in Christ, we have now been born again. And now, Paul tells us, a new creature or a new creation. And so as we look at this, we saw all the vast ways that Jesus had undone the failures of Adam and has become the new and last Adam. And so this week, I want us to look specifically at the Noah covenant and touching on the Abrahamic covenant, because I'm going to do more with the Abrahamic covenant next week. But this idea of new creation and how God has been recreating and bringing us fuller and fuller into what he has always meant us to be through these covenants. But first, because we left off at Adam last week, what I want to do is, oh boy. Hey, mister, I'm just going to have to wring my neck here. So we have in chapter 5 of Genesis, this whole chapter is nothing but lineage. It recites the lineage and how long they lived from Adam to Noah's birth. And this is so powerful. Because we have their Hebrew names, but what I want to show you, because we're transitioning from the fall of Adam and the being sent out of the garden to the days of Noah in which the earth had become corrupted. And so we have this, Adam means man or mankind in English. Seth means appointed in English. That's what his name means. Enosh means mortal. Kenan, or Kenan, depending on how you say it, means sorrow. Mahalalel, when you hear El here, that's God, so you know that's in there, means the blessed God. And then we have Jared, which means, I'll get out of your way in a minute, those are your writing, shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. I didn't have much room there, so that's very tight. His death shall bring. That's terrible. Let me tidy that up some. His death shall bring. Then we have Lamech, which means despairing. Then we have Noah, which means comfort and peace. Comfort. Oh, I'm sorry. And rest. So what a lot of people don't know, or what's interesting here, is that basically we have the gospel pointed to us in the first 10 generations after Adam. Through the names of them, if you look at this, mankind was appointed moral sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring bring the despairing comfort, peace, and rest. From the very beginning, the Father intended to recover all. He proclaimed the gospel before anyone ever even heard of Abraham or David or Jesus. A blessed teacher will come down, and his death will bring the despairing comfort, peace, and rest. Mankind was appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing comfort, peace, and rest. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in this whole chapter of the names of the descendants of Adam to Noah. It's pretty astounding, because it just continues to prove to me how much and how always God has loved, and God has had a plan to make a way back for humanity. And he's already told us, it's not going to come through this law you all end up with. It's not going to come through any religious practice. It's going to come when the blessed teacher comes. So when we go back to the flood in the days of Noah, we know that that promise, that covenant, was that God would not destroy the world again. The rainbow is the sign of his promise. But I also want us to see that the rainbow is a sign that God, in that rainbow, forever promises, that he is hinting toward the promises that he will have his kingdom in this world. The rainbow is only spoken of four times in Scripture. Four times. One is right here with Noah. The other three are all revelations out of heavenly visions. So I want us to look at those. Because the rainbow, yes, it's a promise that he's never going to destroy it again, but it's also the promise that there is heaven there present. And every time you look at that rainbow, you need to know that is a promise that heaven is invading the earth. Because the rainbow's source is in heaven and manifests in our realm. And it's literally a manifestation. What does rainbows come from? Light and water meeting. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the water of the word. He is the living waters, the light of the world. And so light and the word together creates this promise, this rainbow of promise in the sky. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, because I want to show us where these rainbows are and what's going on. Now, above the expanse, this is the first book of Ezekiel, so this is where we're introduced to the prophet Ezekiel. And the book Ezekiel is a very interesting book because it is very similar to images and imagery of Genesis and Revelation. And I contend that you can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding the book of Ezekiel. So let's read 26 to 28. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something. And this is where those four living creatures, Ezekiel has described the four living creatures that are inside the wheels and, you know, all of that. But above their head, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his waist and upward something like gleaming metal that looked like fire all around. And there was radiance around him, or glory, like the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice. And so why is that important? Because Ezekiel sees the same rainbow around the throne that John sees in his way of describing it. Look at Revelation 4, verses 1 to 3. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and someone was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. I saw another strong, and in Revelation 10:1, forgive me, also says, I saw another strong angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. See, the rainbow is a heavenly origin. It is around the throne of God. A kingdom is ruled from its throne. The rainbow is the present at the throne. And so what we see in that rainbow is not just a promise to never destroy the world again, but the promise of heaven coming to earth. It represents an element not only of heaven, of thinking angels and fluffy clouds. No, we're talking about the rule of God around his throne, the crown around the angel. These are rulership words. And so the rainbow reminds us that the rule of God will reign in the earth. He who was sent to be the administrator, the birther forth, the carrier, and the bringer of that kingdom was Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene, the kingdom came with him. The rainbow, its origin, it sits as a promise, and it also sits as the ultimate hope of heaven reigning in this world. It sits as the ultimate hope to remind us that heaven is not just far away, but present. And that it is found greatest where the water of the word and the light of the world are together. Even in the darkest places, even in the darkest skies, in the darkest times, that rainbow comes forth and it's nothing but light. If you can see them in the darkest cloud and it's like light emanating from it. That's what the kingdom of God is. And Jesus is the carrier. Jesus has given us that kingdom. That is the kingdom that is ours, not the kingdom of this world. This world must become the kingdom of our God. In the story of Noah, we see, of course, that story of death and destruction. You can't get past it. But we would not have salvation if it had not been for the death of Jesus. There can be no new creation or recreation without the first passing. And so when we look at Noah, what I want us to see, because there's another ongoing pattern throughout these covenants, and that is the pattern of new creation. So God starts creation with Adam. Creation is under floods. God promises never to do it again. Noah is now the new creation. There is a new earth because it's been transformed by the flood. Anyone who knows what floods do, we have seen hurricanes change the paths of river. Federalsburg, where Steve and Belinda live, the river was how many feet away from where it is now? Was it a quarter mile or? But I knew there were places that it got moved completely from where it once was. Yeah, from flooding. And that's from flooding. So when something floods, you remember the houses, it just brings destruction in flood zones and areas. But there's this pattern of new creation. And I'm going to go over that pattern point for point in a moment. We see Abraham, where God begins another new creation. Now he's going for a people. So he picks a man again who will be the father of a new holy priesthood, royal nation in Israel. That's what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be his holy nation, his royal priesthood, that would show the rest of the world what it was like to live under this one true God. And they failed. David is a hope in God's struggle among his people. David, the apple of his eye, not because he was perfect, but because his heart understood what God wanted. Not the apple of his eye because he kept every rule and did everything right. The apple of his eye because his heart was for God. But then, in all the ways that he began to create and recreate and recreate, he finally gives the job of the new creation to his son. Not a man who will fall, not a man who will fail, not a people that will fail, not a nation that will fail. He now gives new creation to God himself, and he comes and does it for us. Are you tracking with me? Nobody's confused or lost. You're understanding. And so I want to show you how God has determined from the very beginning to have his sons. And he started over and started over, and he tried it this way, and then he finally brings forth the son. Now the son was already slain before the foundations of the world. But in the story of Noah, we see the wages of humanity's move from God into that self-will and that self-rule. And remember, that's what we talked about, the tree of garden. At its root was their unwillingness to submit to what God had asked them. God did not want to control them. He wanted them to choose him and choose, because of love, to obey him. But because of this voice that tempted them to doubt, that there was something God was withholding, that there was something that they could grasp for and cling to and get hold of that was being kept away from them. And this is the thing that has motivated humanity since: to grasp, to strive, to get more, to get over, to be better, to be doing this, doing that. And yet Jesus shows us the path of what? Complete self-sacrifice, complete self-emptying, complete selflessness. Jesus goes the absolute opposite way of Adam, or Adam, mankind. Jesus shows us a more excellent way, even though in our culture, in our world, that seems weak. And yet Jesus demonstrates it over and over and over, and he says, follow me. Come follow me. He's not talking about following his path through Israel. He's saying, come the way of self-sacrifice, of laying down your will, of putting down your right to be right, of putting down your preference to prefer another, to put down everything that you prize so that you might lift another, of being willing to empty your life so that another can gain it. This is the path we're asked to walk in. When Paul says that until we enter his sufferings, right, we can't know his glory, he's not talking about dying or martyrdom. He's talking about death to that ego, death to self, death to demanding my way, my rights all the time. And that calls suffering. When you can't do what you want to do when you want to do it, when you can't fight the battle you really want to fight, when you can't punch that person in the face that you really want to punch in the face, when you can't perch the person in the car that just pulled out in front of you, when you can't cuss the person who just tried to almost run you off the road or rode up on you with headlights on, those things seem like nothing, but they're everything, because they're where the transforming of your mind begins. Because your body won't do what your mind has not already contended with. And so we are in the process of new creation. Though we are a new creation, we are having to renew the mind. And some of the things that I'll discuss here, if I can get through it today, if I don't get me a cordless mic, Jesus, that I want to discuss with us today is to really look at the way that this mindset thing affects us as new creation. But before that, I want to show us how God used Noah as a pattern of recreation. And so I'm going to go quick because it's a lot. But we see a almost point for point, day for day recreation in the story of Noah between chapters 6 and 9 and Genesis 1 and 2. Mainly it's chapter 8. The story is 6, but it's 8 and then into 9. So in Noah 8:1, it says, God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Well, that word there, wind... Well, let me say it. So it correlates with Genesis 1:2 that says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. The word for wind and the word spirit, in the both of those in the Hebrew, are actually ruah, which is the Spirit of God. So while the story of Noah through man's translation might read better that a wind blew across it, But looking at the new creation story, it supports that his spirit went across it. To Noah's story, in Genesis 8:2, it says, the fountains and the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from the sky restrained. And then you look at Genesis 1:6 and it says, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. And so we see that in that time he separated the atmosphere in the beginning, but now he is having to separate the waters to stop their flow so that the new creation can begin. In Genesis 8:5, it says, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And then in verse 11, it says, and the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abating from the earth. In Genesis 1:9-11, it says, the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. The mountains began to appear. And then it also goes on further in that voice, and it says, let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds, fruit trees on the earth. 9:11, Genesis 1:9-11. So we see the coming forth of land and the coming forth of vegetation, even in Noah's day. In chapter 8, verse 10 in Noah's day, it said, so he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. In Genesis 1:17-18, this correlates with day 4 of creation. It says, God placed the sun, the moon, and the stars in the expanse. And if you go and you read this entirely in chapter 8, this will make more sense. And the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. One of the things that God reinstates is that there will be seasons again in day 4 of Noah's creation. Because apparently all that time that the earth was flooded, there were not seasons. It wasn't for spring, summer, winter, fall. Everything had changed. So he reestablishes it. In Noah's time, in Genesis 8, 7, and 8, it says, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove. Genesis 1:20, let the birds fill the sky above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. The same thing. Doves released. Birds released in creation. Birds being released into the new creation. Noah 8, Genesis 8:17, and Noah, bring out with you every living thing of the flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Guess what Genesis 1:24 is about? Let the earth bring forth living creatures, cattle, and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth after its kind. So the birds were released first. The fish were already present. Then he releases the animals the same way he created it in Genesis 1. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill. And then, of course, in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule. So something changed, but he's still given the same mandate. Man is still blessed by God. And then it goes on in 9:2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Before this, there's no fear or terror in the animals. So now when you open the door and all the birds fly away. We're in the walking in the woods and the deer sees you and flees the absolute opposite direction. And so we look at this and we see the parallel, though, in verse 1:28, Genesis 1:28, part B, rule over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on it. And remember what God told us, or what we learned about what God said about rule and dominion, that it wasn't just to be a dictator. It was the picture of coming down and walking among creation as lords of creation to serve and to steward and to be good to what you have been given rule over. And now the animals will fear us. And there's a reason why. And that is because in 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, which refers to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Same parallel. Now he's told what we can eat. The animals will have terror from us, because if not, they just come up to us and we just pick a rabbit up by the ears and walk into the kitchen with it, right? So it's their fight for survival. They didn't have to try to survive from us before. They were in the garden with us. Even in Noah's day, for them to come, it wouldn't have been that unusual. It is for us. But the animals did not have the terror and the dread and the fear before this shift in creation. So then it says in 9:6, for in the image of God he made them, and of course we all know Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And again, told to be fruitful and multiply. So we have this very clear parallel between creation and recreation. We have the Spirit of God hovering over the water, just like on day one of creation. Next, the floodwaters above and below are stopped, a clear parallel to the divisions of waters in Noah's flood, creating a non-water space in between on day three. The exposure of dry land and the creation of plants, represented here by the finding of the dry land and the olive branch, and then creation of the sun and the moon to regulate time and seasons. Day five is reflected in the birds, the ravens, and the doves, the creation day. They're now released back into their habitat. Day six, the releasing of the animals and the affirming of humanity. And on day seven, Noah enters the rest. Noah worships, and he's now entering as almost a new Adam, as a new beginning of mankind, because now all mankind can trace their lineage to the three descendants of Noah. Very clear parallel. The parallels I want to show continue with Noah. And we may not have ever seen this before. Noah plants a vineyard. God planted a vineyard, planted a garden. Noah plants a garden of vines for making of wine. God plants a garden. Noah eats from the fruit of his garden. And by eating of this fruit, he's no longer in his right mind and is in his tent naked. Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he's no longer in his right mind, meaning right with God. Adam was naked and learned, naked and did not, and was not ashamed, but learned to be ashamed. Noah, through the changing of his mind, now lays naked without any concern, because he's now not ashamed, because the wine hides his shame. The son comes in and sees his father's nakedness, and a curse comes upon them. In the garden, they see their own nakedness. And because of the fall, there is this curse, that sin is a curse. It's not that God curses anyone. Sin is the curse. That's the curse that's removed. Death is the curse. It enters the same thing. So here we have God giving a new creation, starting over. And guess what man did? The same thing. So we can say, well, if Eve had not, ... Noah did the same thing. Guess who else does? Israel. Israel does the same thing. They're offered the tree of life. Come up, have fellowship, have oneness. Speak to me face to face. And they listen to another voice called fear and terror and dread. And they push God away, creating another separation in which now religion becomes the language. But God has been recreating. And so what's amazing is that he finally says, I gave you a shot. I love you. But now I'm just going to come and be just like you so that I can get you out of this mess. Because I've tried with Adam. I tried with Noah. I've tried with Abraham. I've tried with Israel. So guess what? I'm going to accomplish it with Jesus. Abraham, God begins a new creation through a man. And it is through a great family that will eventually become a great nation, a people of priests and kings. But they too will fail. But what we see is God's ongoing work to bring forth new creation. Jesus also becomes the new creation. And he brings us into this new creation. We are the new creation. And what we're supposed to be doing, our work of gardenizing the earth, is bringing forth the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God. That rule and reign is not this, that, and the other. It's not the do's and the don'ts. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not the law. It is love God, love one another. In doing these things, Adam, because he chose himself over God, the fall comes. Noah, because of where the world was and the world abusing one another and bringing corruption in the earth, God chooses Noah to move forward in things. And so we see that Abraham, he is faithful to God. He messes up a little bit, but he's faithful to God. He offers his wife up to other kings a couple times. But there was no real success until Jesus comes, till God himself comes. This ongoing work of creation. It starts in John 1:1. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness. Guess what? Even in the first creation, God says, let there be light, and the darkness flees. Jesus comes, John is showing us, it marks the new creation. In the beginning was the Word, and now at the beginning of his ministry, this new creation, the Word stands before you, and he is the light that shines in the darkness. In the same way that God said, let there be light, when Jesus comes, it is the declaration of the Father that says, light has come. In the new creation, and in him was life, and life was the light of mankind. Life. And so what is those other days about the creation of birds and fish and animals? It's the bringing forth of life. God doesn't make the animals lot different. He's not recreating them. They come into their new creation as we do. So it's recreating humanity who will then recreate the environment, and then the rest of things will respond. Verse 33, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being. More new creation. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And all who follow this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is not about circumcision, at least not of genitalia. The Israel of God are those with a circumcised heart. those of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 21, which is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new what? Creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through who? Christ. He reconciled himself to us through Christ. We keep telling the world that you got to fix your life so you can come to God. When God's already removed every obstacle, so just as you are, you can come to God. Just as the world is, they can come to God. Religion lied and said that he can't be near sin. He can't look on sin. That's a religious lie. But then when you come to him, though, you become a new creation, a new creature. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting, listen, not counting their wrongdoings against them. We've held this religious lie that somehow God is up there with a board that he's keeping tallies. Oh, she cussed. Oh, she perched. Oh, she cussed. Oh, she lied. Oh, Jesus. Oh, she repented. Okay. Glad it's Sunday. All right, here we go again. 1, 2, 3, 4. Lord, she ain't even out the bed yet. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Oh, Jesus. Oh, good. She got up and prayed. Let's erase that. Like, that's funny, but that's really how many of us lived until we got free, and many people you love are still living. But it says right here that not counting all their tallies, their wrongdoings against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. The church has carried the wrong word. We've carried the word of condemnation instead of the word of reconciliation. The law condemned. Sin condemns. Fear, hell, death, the enemy condemns. But Jesus Christ reconciles. And you're of his body, not of the law. So you are a reconciler of men, not a condemner of men. You're a new creation. Ephesians 2, 13 to 19. But now in Christ Jesus, who previously you were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Listen, it doesn't say make peace. He is our peace. I have the peace that I can approach God, not because of anything I did, but because he is the covenant and he is the peace. Why? We learned in from our prophets that the new covenant is a covenant of shalom and it is a covenant of peace. So Jesus is the covenant. He is the peace. He is how our conscience can move from sin conscious, sin focusedness to righteousness consciousness and righteousness focus. What you behold, you will become. It's funny that the church gets that when they're talking about how many kids are watching Grand Theft Auto, but we don't get it when we look at God in the wrong way. We understand that kids who watch violence will become violent. But we haven't understood that if we behold a violent God, we expect violence from him. If you're beholding a God of love and restoration and reconciliation, guess what you become? A person of love and reconciliation and restoration. He is our peace who made both groups. Because listen, this is about bringing Gentile and Jew together. This is what this is about in Ephesians. He himself is our peace who made both groups into one. Guess what he's breaking? that Adamic covenant that said, and you will want for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And if you remember, I pointed that being the seed of division, because if a man and woman who are one can be divided and conquer one, then why wouldn't I conquer you if you look different? Why wouldn't I conquer you if you were from a different country? Why wouldn't I kind of try to bring you under my power and my dominion? Because if I can't treat my other half as an equal, I will never be capable of treating anyone else as an equal. So Jesus does not live in a divided body. And as far off as his bride may seem, in his heart and his mind, they're one with him. You can't separate him from us. You can't. Because the two have become one. Because in the same way that Adam got his wife from the rib that God removed, we have been birthed through the blood and the water that was released out of Jesus' side. It's a prophetic picture of the church being birthed of water and of blood, of covenant, of the word, of redemption, the washing away of sin. We come out of his side and are made one with him the same way Eve was made one with Adam. The undoing of Adam is so much of the new covenant. And I know I'm going a little long, just bear with me. I promise you it'll be worth it. So that they would be reconciled in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the hostility. So all racism, because Gentiles and Jews, they were racist toward one another. And not, I mean, I don't know about the Greeks and all that. I don't know where they stood, but we know that the Jews were racist against Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews because they hated them. They called them dogs and mixed breeds and all these horrible things. And so what Paul insinuates here is racism, everything that divides you, is put to death in Christ. That hostility is put to death in Christ. So a Christian who walks around with any racist dynamic within them has not yet put that thing to death. You're of the wrong mind, because in Jesus, it should not exist. Should not exist. Because everything that separates us has been put to death. All hostility put to death. In verse 17 it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, one humanity, one Father. That's what we are. And the church must come into this revelation before the rest of the world ever will. Because we are of the Son. The division that entered through the fall is made whole and made one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. For you all are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. For all you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. See, in the new creation, we are clothed with Christ. We are clothed with his righteousness. We're not naked and exposed. We are clothed in him. We're clothed in his righteousness. We are undoing, Jesus is undoing everything Adam did. Adam put on fig leaves that represented his own works and hit those things of his own hand, but Jesus clothes us in righteousness. Another new creation, may it motif here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you all belong to Christ, then you are all Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, Jesus. I may not be able to read all these. So I say this and affirm in the Lord that you are no longer walking just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, meaning those who have not yet been saved were darkened in their understanding. They were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves up to indecent behavior for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See, when we stop loving God and loving one another, this is where this stuff comes in. Human trafficking thrives because humanity has forgotten to love one another. They don't honor the woman or the child or the infant that is in front of them. They don't honor the man or the boy that is in front of them. All they see is their own selfish need, and it drives a corrupt industry valued at billions and billions of dollars. If you love God and you love one another, you would never abuse another human being. Ever. Something is messed up, because that's not what Jesus died for. And so it goes on that he has brought us into oneness. Looking at Colossians 3, 1 and 4. Therefore, you can read more of that because there's a ton in it. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. Your life's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 1. 13 to 23, and this is profound because this really does speak to the old creation and the new creation. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, meaning you can't see Jesus and not see who the Father is. So don't hold two opposing views of God and Jesus. They are one. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things created through him for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And although you were previously alienated, hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet now reconciled in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him blameless, holy, and beyond reproach. Tell me that's not a new creation compared to what was. He died to present you that way. Not that you became that. He died so that you would be presented before the Father as already being blameless, holy, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is a clear presentation of new creation. This time, evil, wickedness, separation, wrong mindsets, willfulness, self-centeredness, they're all brought to an end, not by our own death, the way that this happened. This stuff, Noah, the whole earth had to die. And then Adam has to die. Noah, Abraham has to die. Even the old covenant has to die. It's all brought to death, but it dies itself. But for us to be brought into this place, it's not my dying. It's his dying that gives it to me. The judgments even are not upon us. What the law required, not that God was judging Jesus, I don't believe that, but the judgment of the law required blood, not God. And so those things those things brought death and condemnation. Paul says that the law is the letter of death, but the Spirit brings life. It was not God who put Jesus to death. The law demanded death. God forgave before Jesus ever died. You see it over and over again. Jesus told his disciples, who were not yet Spirit-filled, in which Jesus was still on the planet with them, had not died and ascended and received the fullness of the kingdom yet, but Jesus told his disciples to go and forgive others. Because if you forgive them, they'll be forgiven. Why? Because forgiveness is already provided. It had been before the foundations of the world. The reality is that you have to know that you unlock people when you forgive them. Not just if I'm angry at Anne-Marie and I go back and ask her for forgiveness. If Anne-Marie is holding unforgiveness toward her great aunt from 20 years ago, if I say to her, please forgive me. Please forgive your aunt. Let me represent her. We unlock her from the bondage of unforgiveness. It's not about being God. Forgiveness is already granted. There's nothing held against you. When we forgive one another and when I help you to forgive someone else, I'm unlocking you so that you come out of the darkened understanding and into the glorious light. And so we continue to see this recreation. Now we know that over and over again, John refers to Jesus rising on the first day. Because everything that had happened that week that led to Jesus' death and eventually his death on the cross, the resurrection, it was 7 days. On the 8th day, he rose. It's a picture of new creation. 7 days, the 8th day, is a new creation, a new beginning. We also see, where does Jesus rise? Where's Jesus placed? In a tomb. Where? In a garden. When Jesus rises from the dead and Mary Magdalene sees him, what does she think he is? The gardener. Adam was in the garden to gardenize it. New creation, the 8th day. There's a new gardener, and there's a new garden. And that gardenizing doesn't start in a beautiful garden. It starts in a garden of death. Life rises out of the midst of death and begins to propagate itself throughout all creation. Eventually, out of the garden tomb of death, the resurrection life reaches all the way over here in Easton, Maryland, 2,000 years later. It gives me goosebumps every time I say it. Adam and Eve were made one flesh. God creates the church out of the flesh of Jesus and out of us by making us one. Jesus breathes on his disciples, and what does he say? Receive the Holy Spirit. And that mirrors God breathing into Adam in Genesis 2, the life of the Spirit, both breath or ruha, the Spirit. The new covenant, and I'm going to stop after this. The new covenant is the authority, the empowerment, and the vehicle in which we are to bring forth God's kingdom and establish his new creation. Basically, the new covenant is called new because it's not the old. Because it's actually not brand new. It's actually the eternal, everlasting covenant in which God desired for humanity from the beginning. It is what has brought humanity back to where they started. It's not that we're going back to Eden, but rather we are in Christ restoring everything God intended from Eden and have once again been given the responsibility to gardenize the earth by advancing God's kingdom here and bringing heaven on earth. So Eden is this picture. I've got to do it. If you all have to leave, just go. But I've got to teach this because this brings it all together. And so I want you to look at how Genesis, the first things, are culminated in Revelation, the last things, real quick. Genesis 1 through 3 speaks to creation. Revelations 21 and 22 speaks of a new creation. Genesis 1 to 4, there's a division of light and darkness. In Revelations 21, verse 25, there is no night at all because his glory is so bright. In Genesis 1, 10, there is a division of land and sea, but in Revelations 21, 1, there is no more sea. In Genesis 1, 16, the rule of the sun and the moon is described. Yet in Revelations 21, 23, we learn that there is no need for the sun or the moon. In Genesis 2:10, we are told about a river flowing out of the Garden of Eden. In Revelations 22:1, we're told about a river flowing from God's throne. In Genesis 2:9, it describes the tree of life in the midst of the garden. In Revelations 22:2, it describes the tree of life that is now throughout the city, whose fruit is bearing in all 12 seasons, and whose leaves are healing for the nation. Because Jesus is the tree of life. Genesis 2:12 tells us that God and precious stones are in the land. Revelations 21:19 tells us that gold and precious, I said God, but it's supposed to be gold, forgive me. Gold and precious stones are in the land. Genesis 2:12. Revelations 21:19 tells us that gold and precious stones are throughout. God walks in the garden among his creation as described in Genesis 3:8. In Revelations 21:3, it states that God's dwelling is with his people. Following Adam and Eve's sin, Genesis 3:17 states that the ground itself will be cursed. In the new creation, there is no curse, Revelations 22:3. As a result of sin and the curse, life in creation is characterized by pain and sorrow. And yet in new creation, in Revelations 21, 1 to 4, there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, and ultimately the absence of even death. The sin results in death described as returning to the dust of Genesis 3:19. In the new heaven and new earth, there is no more death, Revelations 21, 4. So Eden is a kingdom picture of the original state. The river, I believe, that flowed into Eden, because if you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that Eden was actually on a mountain. You don't see it in Genesis 1, but in Ezekiel, it's actually a mountain. And so I believe that they were in the second heaven, and that because they were thrust out, were then put into the earth realm, because they were no longer just spirits, they were now covered in flesh. And so they were now in the earth realm. And so the river that flowed to Eden, that then separated in four parts, I believe was the river of God. And that heaven and earth were so close that there was no veil between them. That's why the Father walked among them. That's why the Spirit moved and breathed among them. There was no veil between them. And so now put into this earth, we are now to bring what God expected them to do at the beginning, now into every area of the cosmos. It's the idea of the kingdom of God advancing forth from God to cover the whole earth. In our case, it's heaven's kingdom coming from the throne to expand throughout the entire earth. We even have rivers of living water by the Holy Spirit flowing forth from our innermost being, just like the rivers flowed out of Eden. You are the rivers of living water that Jesus talks about. You are the new creation. So Revelation talks about the time in which all things will culminate. Lions will lay down with lambs because their nature is now back into who they were created to be. We will beat our plowshare. We will beat our instruments of war into plowshares. And we will be fruitful and multiply again in that way. Jesus is restoring everything that was lost through us and has now put it in our hands to advance it further. That's what it means to be a kingdom person. That's what it truly means to be a follower of Christ, to walk in the way and show humanity a better humanity, to demonstrate through our lives what Jesus looks like, and in doing so, showing them a better way of being human. And as we are better humans to one another, the world, the earth, the cosmos responds. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I just pray that all will come into a fuller revelation of this, of themselves as a new creation, of their purpose in co-laboring with you in the re-gardenizing of your earth, of the recreating of your cosmos, of the filling of all things with your goodness and your glory. That the day that you prophesied about through the prophets, that the whole earth would be filled with your glory, was not about a weird cloud coming from the sky or rising from 24-hour worship tents. No, it is the picture of humanity crowned with righteousness and glory, covering the earth, bringing the earth back into the glory she was created to have. So, Father, we just release a kingdom blessing upon your sons, your daughters, that they would walk fully in that which you've called them to walk in, to manifest who you are, that they would ever be mindful that as you are Jesus, we are in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.